Thank you, Curtis and worship team. Good morning, Crossview. It's good to be with you. I'm really, really, really excited about VBS week. It's one of my favorite weeks here to see the impact of young people learning about Jesus and God's word. I don't say this isn't like a pastor hyperbole or exaggeration, but VBS changes the world. There's just no doubt about it. VBS changes the world. And so thank you for those of you who are involved this week and helping out. If not, we ask that you be praying for us, that kids' hearts would be open to God's word. And this is one of the great things that we can do, even as we're faithful in our giving to the Lord, to bring the gospel to our city through VBS. So thank you so much for that. Speaking of kids, there was a 7-year-old boy named Billy. And Billy had his juice cup in the kitchen, and it slipped out of his hands, hit the floor, juice all over the floor. And so mom went and grabbed the paper towel, dad was going to get the mop, and then Billy said, wait, I do it. Remember that, parents? Maybe you're there now. You're getting the experience, the I do it stage. And so they said, okay, Billy, the mop is in the porch, go get the mop. And so Billy went to the porch, and it was nighttime, and so he opened it up, and the porch was really, really dark. And so he shut the door, and he said, Mom, can you get the mop? And she said, why? And he said, because it's dark, and it's scary. And Mom attends Crossview Church and said, sure, I can do that. Wait. All of a sudden, she realized this is a great moment to teach Billy something about God. And so she said, Billy, come here. And so Billy came, he said, and Mom said, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's even in dark, scary places. There's nowhere Jesus is not. He's everywhere. So you can have assurance that you can go get that mop and nothing's going to happen to you because Jesus is there. Jesus is everywhere. So Billy said, okay. And he went to get the mop, and he opened the porch door, and he saw that it was dark, and he said, Jesus, can you hand me the mop? We are like Billy in a lot more ways than we realize. We say that we trust Jesus with all of our life, because that's what you're supposed to say, especially when you're around other Christians. But yet there are things that we try to control ourselves. There are things that we say, we're going to handle this one. And we may not say that intentionally, but that's how we act, that we're going to take care of this one. We're going to put this one under our own abilities to make sure nothing happens. And the ultimate reason that we don't say it is because we don't trust Jesus enough with that. We trust him with other things, maybe, but not that. I did an experiment on myself this week, and I encourage you to do this the same. It's kind of humbling, but if you take this question, what occupies your thoughts most of your waking hours? It opens your eyes. At the end of the day, if you sit there before you go to bed and you think, what occupied my thoughts most of today? And you begin to think, what occupies my thoughts most of my waking hours? These are usually the things that God has promised to take care of for us, but we hang on to them ourselves because we don't always know if we trust Jesus enough. When you came into the building this morning, what was on the forefront of your mind when you walked in here today? I appreciate how Lindsay started our worship and said we can bring all of our cares before God, and I think that's so important because we come in here loaded with cares. And many times we take them upon ourselves, and they're in the forefront of our mind. What did you come in here with this morning? Maybe it was worry or concern for your kids or a loved one. Maybe it was pain because somebody or something hurt you. Maybe it was regret that you wish you could have did something different in your past, or you wish you didn't do something that you did. Maybe it's anger towards someone who's betrayed you. So many times these things occupy our thoughts and they become the focus of our attention and our mental energy and our strength, and they occupy our time and they weigh down our hearts. And in the meantime, Jesus is saying, give it to me. And we know here that that's the right thing to do, but as human beings here, we tend to try to take care of it ourselves. As Christians, we say we trust Jesus in all things because that's the right thing to say, especially at church. But what happens in those things that are constantly weighing on our mind? And what about this? What about when you realize you're not trusting Jesus like you should? What do you do then? There were a group of people living in Rome in the first century, and they were part of a church, and they said they trust Jesus in all things, and then life started to become really, really hard. And they realized that though they say they trusted Jesus in all things, they really didn't. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing them a letter to meet them in that place, to help them build the trust that they want to do. Their hearts are right. They want to trust him. But it's almost like this default reaction of the heart. They take these things on themselves. And when they saw all that life was throwing at them, they started to doubt Jesus and thought, maybe I should hang on to this one myself. And this author gives them three things. He gives them something familiar, something bigger, and something real. He gives them something familiar, something bigger, and something real. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it or turn it on to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. If you are newer here, you may not realize this, but we had this booklet for our series of the book of Hebrews. It has some pre-work and post-work on Sundays and a great spot to take notes if you want to do that. You can bring this back each week as we're in it. If you need one of these, they're on a table in the back behind the sound booth, and we encourage you to take one and bring it back week after week as we dive into that. Also, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, and in the sanctuary chairs and the worship center chairs, that's the lighter colored Bible, and I'll be on page 1019 there if you want to follow along. And again, if you have an electronic version, it's the New Living Translation. What do we do when we struggle with trusting Jesus? What do we do when we struggle with trusting Jesus? The first thing this author does is he reminds these people of something that's familiar to them. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. He's reminding them of something that's very, very familiar to them. The author gives them something familiar. Before Jesus came to earth, God's people were Jewish people. They were members of the Jewish faith, and they followed Jewish law, and that was how they connected to God. And in that system, there was a person called a high priest. And the high priest's job was to be the go-between between God and the people. And so they would be very familiar with this concept, though it's kind of odd to us and we may not grab it. They would. And the author wanted to take something familiar to help build a bridge of trust to God. They would be familiar with this role and they would see what this high priest did. They would know who he was. And you see, in this time, they began to struggle. They were once Jewish people who all of a sudden gave their life to Jesus, and now they're following Jesus, not the Jewish law. And when hard times hit, they started wondering, maybe we should go back to the Jewish way. And if we did that, we'd probably experience less persecution. Life would probably be a lot easier. And we could still connect with God, even though we don't follow that. We go to this. Maybe we should do that. And so he's taking something familiar, even to the area they're thinking of running to, called the high priest. Let's look at a couple things about this high priest. First, the high priest was chosen by God. The high priest was chosen by God. Every high priest is chosen to represent other people. This was a very, very important concept to the Jewish people and to these people that this letter was written to. The high priest was not voted in by a majority of people. The high priest wasn't selected from a group of resumes that come in to a specific group. The high priest was chosen by God, and they had a strict system to make sure that God chose the high priest. And to the person who was in the Jewish religion at the time, when a high priest was chosen, that was a sign of source of confidence for them. They said, God chose, God moved, God is in control. They saw that as a fact of God being in control of all things. That's why the author's bringing up this idea of the high priest. The selection of the high priest was a symbol that God is still in charge no matter how crazy the world is. It was a symbol that said God is in control and I could be at peace. And the high priest was the go-between God and human beings. The high priest represented people in their dealings with God. The high priest had to perform sacrifices, that when people sinned, they would bring offerings of sacrifice, and the high priest would take care of that and cut it and put it on the altar so that people could be forgiven. People would walk by in the community, and they would see this area where the high priest was offering sacrifices, and people would bring their animal sacrifice because they sinned and they needed to get their heart cleansed. And they would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would perform that ritual on the altar that would allow people's fellowship to be restored back to God. So people would walk by, they would know what's happening there. These people are bringing sacrifices to be cleansed from their sin, and people would see and say, that's worship. That's what's happening there. It was a holy thing. And when the priest was chosen, it was a holy thing, telling people that this is God's hand in our world. Maybe you can see where the author's going with this. He's saying to this group of people, You're acting like you don't trust God. Did you trust the high priest? Do you remember how you felt when the high priest was selected? Remember how you felt that God was in control? Well, Jesus is better than the high priest. Don't leave Jesus. He's the one who's in ultimate control because he is God. The high priest was chosen to represent the people, and Jesus was chosen to represent God's people as well, even more so than the high priest. This is what he was getting at. When you are struggling with trusting God, remember God's faithfulness to you. When you're struggling with trusting God, remember his faithfulness to you. He is in control. He has taken care of you in the past, and he will take care of you again. Look at verses 2 and 3. Speaking of the high priest, it says, and he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people. That's you and I. Because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. He's saying the high priest can handle imperfect people because he's imperfect himself. Verse 3, that is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as others. This says the high priest would be kind and gentle with people's immaturity because he could empathize with their weakness. He knew what it was like to say, yes, I trust God, and then act like I don't. He understood that. He could empathize. And so how did that turn out? Did that make him angry towards the people who were immature? No, he dealt with them with kindness and gentleness because he knows what it's like. The high priest understood their failings and their shortcomings. He understood the weakness of human beings who want to follow God but do it imperfectly. The high priest was gentle and understanding, not judging and accusatory. You see where he's going. Jesus, the perfect high priest, the sinless high priest, deals gently with us as well. See, we don't believe that a lot of times. There's something inside of us that feels like if we try to do this thing called live the Christian life, and if we screw up just a little bit, then we are so, so bad. We shouldn't even try. Why do you call yourself a Christian if you act like that and you tell people you trust God? Those are the voices that we hear so often, but that is not who God is. Those voices are not God. God deals kindly and gently with us when we blow it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God is drawn to our failings and our weaknesses, not repelled by them. He's not standoffish when we mess up. He's drawn in, no matter how many times you've blown it. His mercy and his grace is endless. He's always drawn to the failures and to our weaknesses. So what do you do when you don't trust God and you realize it? Well, I'll tell you, one of the worst things you can do is say things to yourself like this: you are such a fool. You call yourself a Christian and you can't even do that? You said you're a Christian, that means you're supposed to trust God, and you behave that way? You're an idiot. Why do you do this? That's how you should not handle it. Because that's the total opposite of how Jesus looks at you. Jesus is drawn to us in our failures and our worst moments spiritually. He longs to come in. So when you realize you don't trust him, you don't beat yourself up or speak condemning words. Instead, you invite him in. Say, Jesus, I so want to trust you in this, but I don't seem to be able to do it. Will you help me? Forgive me and help me. Give me the power and the strength to trust you in this, to let you have this. And know that in that moment, you are more loved than you could ever possibly be by your Savior. God doesn't turn away from you when you don't trust him perfectly. He understands. He's a good father. In fact, he's drawn to you in those moments. One pastor shares this story. He says, when we speak of Christian living, we should speak about it like a learned craft. He said, in our family, we have a particular image we use to remind us. It's that of an apprentice serving for years under the study of a master. He said, that's what my grandfather did. At age 14, he became an apprentice baker in Austria. And for more than one decade, more than 10 years, he learned a way of life as a baker. Over more than a decade, he studied and he learned. Finally, he became a master baker. He learned to master his craft by living with others who knew much more about it and were better at it than he was. This is how we learn the craft of the spiritual life. Others must teach us how to forgive. Others must teach us how to pray. Others must teach us how to give of our resources, our time and money. Others should teach us how to be patient and merciful. Fundamentally, we must learn how to surrender. This is a process, and it's an imperfect process that requires a lot of grace. We must learn godly living by living with others who are ahead of us in the journey of faith, because learning to surrender is fundamental to the Christian life. All other characteristics of the Christian life emerge from this surrender. True surrender is not resignation or passive giving up on life. Surrender is a spirit-empowered act of courage that deals with your weakness in the right way. It is the willingness to offer our lives to God and trust Him with the outcome. It's giving our lives to God each day, recognizing our dependency upon Him. And living this way is a process. So what do you do when you realize you're not trusting Him like you ought? I encourage you to take some time and think about how faithful God has been to you in the past. What are some things God has done with you or your friends or your family or your church that were incredible? And write them down. See who God is. Remember how faithful He is. Not only did this author give these people something familiar, second, the author gives them something bigger than themselves. He gives them something bigger. In times where your trust is low, you need something that's bigger than yourself to pull you up. Look at verse 4. It says, "And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was." Aaron was Moses' assistant. He was the first high priest in the Jewish family as God was forming that. And this is saying, you can't just say, "I want to be a high priest." You can't just say, "I want to do this." This has to be a calling from God. God has to be involved in this decision. When we are tempted to control something that we want, oftentimes we are trying to control things that we will never, ever be able to control, like the actions and opinions of others. Or we're in a situation where there's a health crisis, or we're dealing with loss and grief. We can't control those things. And in those times, we need to realize that there's someone so much greater than us who's in charge of our lives and can be trusted. Look at verses 5 and 6. "That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And in another passage, God said to him, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" We'll get to Melchizedek in a second, but don't worry about that right now. What I want you to see is that these people were at a spot where they didn't know if they can trust God, and the author brings them the word of God. The author quotes the Psalms. In verse 5, it says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You know how I know that? If you look on my Bible, there's a little mark that says, check the footnote. And you go down and it says, chapter 5, verse 5, that is Psalm 2, verse 7. Then it says, "You are the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's from Psalm 110. Do you know how I know that? Check this out. There's a little mark there that says, go check the footnote. And the footnote says that's from Psalm 110:4. It's amazing. My point is, when this author wants to increase their vision, he gives them the word of God. The word of God opens our eyes to the truth of who God is and what this life is all about. And in doing so, he's saying Jesus is so much bigger. And he does something amazing. In verse 5, it says, no, he was chosen by God who said to him, and then he switches from third person to second person. He says, who said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Then he does it again. In another passage, God said to him, you are a priest forever. He's moving from talking about it to showing something that's significant and amazing. He's showing the relationship that God has in the Godhead of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are relating and communing together. They're with one another. And here we see that they are personally relating to one another, where God the Father is having a conversation with God the Son, and the author of Hebrews taps into that. He says, look in the Bible where this conversation was taking place, where God the Father said, this is God the Son. This is the declaration that God the Father makes about the Son. And he quotes Psalm 2 because he quoted Psalm 2 in the beginning of the book of Hebrews when he was saying, here's who Jesus is. He is so exalted. He is the God of the universe. And he said, this is who he is. God the Father said, you are my Son. And now he goes back to that again in chapter 5 because he's saying that same one who is God of the universe, who is exalted, who is glorified, he's the same one that's going to represent you before God. He's also a high priest. And he quotes Psalm 110 to open their eyes and show them that this one who is your high priest is extraordinary. He's out of this world. He's the highest priest ever imagined. And that's why he talks about this guy, Melchizedek. Now, we're going to go into Melchizedek in a few weeks. You're going to be up to here with Melchizedek soon. So I'm just going to give you a quick, brief summary of who Melchizedek is here. Melchizedek is a rare figure in the Old Testament. He's mysterious. Not a lot of people know about him. There's lots and lots of questions about Melchizedek. But what Melchizedek does is he does things that a king does, and he does things that a priest does. He doesn't fit a box. Is he a king or is he a priest? The answer is yes. And this is something that's unheard of. And he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. And what the author's doing is he's using Melchizedek to say, just like Melchizedek was king and priest, your Savior Jesus is king and priest. In fact, he is even greater than Melchizedek because he was in his line. When you are struggling to trust Jesus, whether it's trying to take control of something or experiencing anxiety, I encourage you, write down the ways God has been faithful. And then second, allow God's word to give you a bigger vision of life. Allow God's word to show you who this person is that God's calling you to trust. And don't read it just for information. Read it to fall in love with God. Allow the vision of your heart to see something bigger. Not only does the author give them something familiar, not only does he give them something bigger, but finally the author gives them something real. He gives them something they could anchor their lives in. Look at verse 7. It says, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Does that sound vaguely familiar if you've been in church for a while? Think about Easter. Was there a time where Jesus was crying, anguishing tears, wanting the situation to change? In the garden before he was going to the cross, he knew what awaited him, and he felt that pressure. He felt that overwhelmingness of life. And he said, God, let's change the plan. Let's do something easier. See, Jesus knows what it's like when life is collapsing in on us. He knows what it's like when life is overwhelming. He knows what it's like to beg God to change the plan and say, let's do something totally different because I don't know if I can handle this. Jesus knows what that's like. And he's saying to this group of people, don't abandon the one who's all-powerful God and yet knows what it's like. Because not only is he all-powerful, his heart is for you in the midst of that difficult situation. Jesus knows what it's like to be at the end of your rope. He knows what it's like when you want to give up. He knows what it's like to try to rustle up enough courage to face this thing one more time. And when it's the last thing you want to do, Jesus is right there. Look at verses 8 to 10. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became a source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have to look at some things here. In verse 8, it says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience. That should ring some alarms in your head. Jesus learned obedience? Wait, I thought Jesus was perfect. Jesus had to learn how to obey, so there was a time when he wasn't obeying. And then it goes on and said, Jesus, in this way, God qualified him as the perfect high priest. He was never qualified? I thought Jesus was perfect. He is perfect. When the author wrote these things, the author's not suggesting that Jesus was at one time disobedient or that he was flawed or he wasn't qualified in some way. The author rather is saying the call on Jesus' life was to walk obediently all the way to the cross, and he did it. He's saying that Jesus completed the mission that was before him. The hope that you wanted and hope God had comes to you because Jesus was faithful. When it says he learned obedience, he's saying he completed his task that was before him. When we say we trust God, but our actions prove otherwise, the answer is not to condemn ourselves. The answer is not to talk ourselves into some self-will or discipline motivation. It's to remember who God is and how faithful he's been, and to read his word and get a bigger vision. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning is something that Jesus is inviting you and I into right now. And it's a very difficult thing, but it's so worth it. Jesus is inviting us to relinquish all of our lives to him. He's inviting us to relinquish all of our lives to him. And the question before you and I this morning is, do we trust him enough to give him every part of our life? Do we believe he is worthy enough as a Savior to do that? Even in our imperfections, he's invited us to take that worry and concern that creeps up and we say, I gotta fix this, to say, no, Jesus, I give it to you. Help me to live resting that you are in control. He's inviting us to take that anger and hurt and lack of forgiveness, and instead of saying, this is going to plague me and hang in my mind for the next several hours, Jesus, I don't care if I have to come to you every 5 minutes. I want to give this to you. I'm tired of carrying this. Will you please take it? He's inviting us to take the sinful desires of our lives that we run to for quick escapes and quick hits of dopamine to pass through the hard parts of life and to say, Jesus, I want to trust you more than any created thing. I want to follow you. Will you empower me by your Spirit to live the way you're calling me to? Jesus is inviting us to detach from controlling our lives, to release our physical and emotional and spiritual ties to whatever controls us or manipulates us or props up our identity in a false way. This is called prayerful detachment. There's this picture that I love that I look at often, and it's obviously a painting of a group of hands. And the first hand to the bottom left is a hand saying, I got this. I'm going to control it. I'm going to make sure this happens. I'm going to make sure this person does this. I'm going to make sure that they get that help. I'm going to make sure they do this. And it's a myth. We think we can control it, but we can't. And so Jesus is inviting us into truth. He's inviting us to take that thing that obsesses our minds and our thoughts. We want this to happen. And we begin to give it up to him. And we say, I can't do this. I give it to you. And it takes us to this place of saying, I trust you. It's a detaching and trust in Jesus. If you look around those hands, you probably can't see it, but there's words there, and that comes from a verse in Hebrews that says, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. See, there's things that hinder us that aren't sinful. It says, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. There's things in our life that we grab hold of, that we think we can control, that we think will give us life, and they just wear us down. The invitation Jesus is giving all of us today is to say, why don't you let go of that? Why don't you let me handle that? Let me handle your reputation. Let me handle your loved one. Let me handle your struggle with sin. Let me handle all your money situation. Let me handle all those things. Roll it onto me. Do you trust me? And if the answer is no, you don't condemn yourself. You remember God's faithfulness. You open his word to get a bigger vision. And you invite him into that mistrust and say, God, meet me here and help me. A disciple of Jesus is a life of surrender. A disciple of Jesus is a life of detachment. A disciple of Jesus is a life of trust. And whatever you came in here this morning that was occupying your mind, whatever you think about all the time that's constantly controlling you, in this moment right now, Jesus is saying, will you relinquish that to me? Will you let me help you with that? And you know what? He is so worthy to do that. There's no one you can trust more. And it's hard because you can't see him. But it's more sure than the things you can see. And he says, will you trust me with that? Richard Foster, in his book, Finding the Heart's True Home, in the chapter called The Prayer of Relinquishment, wrote this. He likens growing in trust and faith much like a child develops. He says, in the beginning, our will is in struggle with God's will. We beg, we pout, we demand, we expect God to perform all these magic tricks like a magician or shower us with blessings like Father Christmas. We major in instant solutions and manipulative prayers. And as difficult of as a time this struggle is, we must never despise it or avoid it, because it's an essential part of growing and deepening our trust in the Holy Spirit. To be sure, to act like that is an inferior stage, even frustrating or embarrassing stage, but only in the sense that a child is at an inferior stage to that of an adult. The adult can reason better, carry heavier loads because of both brain and brawn. They are more fully developed, but the child is doing exactly what we would expect at that age. So it is in the life of the Spirit of God. But in time we grow. In time we mature. In time we begin to enter into a grace-filled releasing of our will and a flowing into the will of God the Father, where His desires and our desires begin to mesh. And the doorway to that is the prayer of relinquishment. To say, God, I want to give this to You and stop trying to control it. Detaching and relinquishing your rights to your life and giving them to Jesus is a huge step in spiritual maturity, and it's the best way we can live. You see, it's possible to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. We can read our Bibles out of obligation instead of love. We can pray out of routine instead of out of relationship. We can serve for recognition instead of worship to God. See, only God knows the true posture of our hearts. That is why turning our hearts to Him is so important. And that is why turning our hearts to Him can't be done by anybody but you. Do you trust Him? If you sense your life trying to grab on and control and trust in your own ability instead of Jesus, I encourage you to pray this prayer, because it's an invitation that Jesus is giving you. Say, Jesus, please remove anything that separates me from You. Give me the grace and strength to let go of this and trust You. Give me the grace and the strength to let go of this and trust You. This is like saying, yes, I believe, but Jesus, help my unbelief. I believe, but sometimes not so much. Give me the grace and strength to trust You like I should. And know that doing that isn't like a light switch where you turn it on and now I'm trusting God, I'm no longer trusting in myself. It's a process where you stumble. It's part of maturity. And guess what? Jesus meets you in the stumbling. Even there, God is good. I want to give you some time of silence to reflect on this. And maybe you want to take what you came in here with and give it to God. And ask Him for the grace and strength to trust Him more. I'm going to give you silence to talk to God, and then I will close us in prayer. Jesus, when you were facing one of the most difficult circumstances of your earthly life, something we will never fully understand, you prayed this prayer. You said, Father, if You're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. And then you prayed, yet I want Your will to be done, not mine. And it says an angel came from heaven and strengthened you. God, I ask that you would join us in this journey of relinquishing our lives to you and detaching from the things of this world. And I pray that you'd strengthen us from heaven in this task. That you would help us to mature and grow into ways of surrender that desires your will truly above our own and authentically walks in that. We ask for your help to do that, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.